Beloved, now please let's open our scriptures to the last book of the Bible. Our previous series in the book of Genesis was relating to the first book of the Bible. And we saw plenty of grace and goodness and promise and deliverance in that study. And here we are going through passages in the last book. God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so don't be surprised. So there's a lot of commonality. There's much in common. And at the same time, there is progress. And I hope that the Lord will give his light and we'll see how things have progressed in the eternal plan of God of redemption, redeeming mankind to himself with all the glory and hope that is. Our text will be Revelation chapter 1 and verses 4, 5, and 6. Revelation 1, 4, 5, and 6. But I will begin again with verse 1 because some of you may not have been here and you need that little bit of context. And this is the word of our God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud and the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us, freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We stop, at least we pause here. We'll continue by the Lord's will next week. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we are blessed as your people. You reveal your will to your friends, and so you consider us. We pray, Lord, that we would be enriched, that this word that we read in the hands of your Spirit and in the light of your face would be food and strength to our members. May it build us up. May it build up this church. May all be fortified as we need your strength to persevere. Grant us then a new and fresh vision of your wonderful glory and the work that is accomplished for us. And we will again sing and we will again praise you. We ask this help through Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. And last week I preached the previous passage that I just read. Hopefully it will encourage us to read and consider the value of this book. It's been too much. On the one hand, it's neglected by those that need its encouragement. On the other hand, it's much abused by those who have other intentions besides persevering through tribulation and giving God glory for the stupendous work of Christ in redeeming sinners to his Father. With that motivation, let's continue here and let's just connote the teaching before us. This passage, in a nutshell, says that Revelation is a book for all of God's servants. And it announces grace and peace in the name of the triune God who has loved you who has saved you and who has brought you into his glorious kingdom. I'll repeat that. Revelation is a book for all of God's servants and announces grace and peace in the name of the triune God who has loved you and saved you and brought you into his glorious kingdom. We'll see this in 3 points. First of all, Revelation is for all Christians to know. And that will sound a little bit like last week's sermon. There's no harm in that. The Bible loves to repeat itself and does so all the time. And so we do as well. The second point is that Revelation is the gospel of the mysterious Trinity. It's a book, and it's not in the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but in as much as it announces the grace and peace of God himself very directly to the hearer and the promise of a blessing, we say it is all gospel. The mysterious Trinity has a gospel for us in this book. And finally, we'll see that Revelation relates not only to a mysterious God, but to his mysterious kingdom. There are vistas here that are opened up beyond the curtain of our everyday life. There are things in motion now and in place now and are set to be in motion till the very end of days that our God, our Father, who loves us, wants us to be acquainted with, to be familiar with, to wonder at, for they are mysteries. Revelation relates to a mysterious kingdom. All right. That's the outline. Back to point one. Revelation is for all Christians to know. All Christians to know. You get the impression by some modern churches that if you belong to their particular branch of Christianity, you're going to have some special knowledge. Maybe there are some prophets in that church. Maybe they will be revealing some things about God's plan for you that you would not hear in any place else. But you know what? God the Father has children all over the globe. And God, our Heavenly Father, wants every Christian to know all of His will and all of His revelation. He doesn't go to one section of the American or South American tribes. He doesn't just go into parts of Asia to reveal particular knowledge and truth about what he's doing. And we need to know what he's doing. It's been almost 2,000 years since he's been with us, since our Lord was here. And he was crucified and dead and buried, but he ascended. And the angel said he's coming back. But meanwhile, okay, so what's going on? What's going on? Give us an update. We've got a kingdom, right? Well, give us a press release for crying out loud. Right? That's what we have. This is a press release. It's the only one you're going to get until he comes back. That's right. We are secessionists. And that's why, what this means is, all that we need is right here. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to glean new things by the light of this book. This book is so deep, we keep studying it, we keep unearthing wonders. It's a minefield with gems. And some corners have yet to be explored even deeper by the church. And so, of course, we have our epiphanies as we read our Bible, but it's all here. It's all here. See, because John is the last living apostle. I date myself here in saying this. That is to say, I date the day of the angel's appearance. It had to be the last revelation to the church. All other apostles now have died. They've been martyred. They've been murdered. John alone is left. And so he is the last foundation stone of that edifice going forward, which is called the church. The cornerstone is laid. The capstone is Christ. But the apostles and prophets are the very foundation. He is at the foundation of the church. The church is built on this revelation and no other. the impression from some churches that they're adding new revelation. Well, my friends, I mean, the Christ's church has been around for 2,000 years. You're building on the 130th floor. You don't have the foundation. You may have some kind of a loft or some kind of a balcony. Nothing at all with which to edify and build up the structure of the church. You need a firm foundation that will not erode away. You need to be on the rock. And this is the rock. God's truth, immovable. Time doesn't change. And so this is the last book, the last prophetic word. We are cessationists. Though many people dabble and make their boasts about what God says in this and God says that, as if they had all manner of keys and all manner of courage to break open the seals and address new revelation. Who in the world is worthy of this? But the Lamb who here gives us the very final message from God to His church, universal, everywhere, until He comes. This, of course, does point to a late date of writing, around AD 94 or something like that. And we can debate that, of course. Many people would differ. But it seems to me when I'm reading this, it just makes a whole lot of sense. I'll keep explaining this as we go. Now, John writes to the universal church. And this is why it is Bible content through and through. It is meant for all of God's people. He mentions seven churches. But really, historically, there were more than seven in Asia Minor at that time. It's not even the fact that some commentators may go that way. It's not even that some, as some have posited, well, John was familiar with seven churches. The symbology here, which we'll very quickly get into, does not permit that interpretation. It has temple imagery. And that temple is a microcosm, was a model of the whole of the cosmos. And we get into the number seven, of course, it stands for completeness or perfection, entirety. But there were more than seven churches, and so John is here giving us a sign or a symbol of the completeness. Of the completeness. He's writing this for all churches. And it's also, my friends, I say it's a kind of a news release and an update. If you know your Old Testament very well, you'll see over and over again the themes in the book of Daniel that are taken up once again. Not only are they similar, but they are once again taken up. And the first semblance that we see here of some similarity to and a hint that this is exactly what's going on is that, the Lord could have inspired John as he has always done, mysteriously with his spirit. John could have taken up that pen and he could have been writing and we would have had the book of Revelation. But that's not what he did with Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel had a visit as well. Daniel had a messenger angel. And it's in that same urgency, it's in that same biblical venue of prophecy that we read this book. And so the imagery here is very, very symbolic, and this is the theme that we'll return to over and over again. Delivered by an angel, but even so, all of it is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. It's useful for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. We're going to see this as we enter into the second and third chapters. It's full of correction and admonishment and encouragement, but it's how God ministers to His people. And that is the ordinary means of grace. The primary means of grace in the Christian's life, his primary food, his staple, is the Word of God as it is preached, as it is read, as it is taught and applied. All Scripture. And so, Revelation is for all Christians because it is Scripture. And the end of Scripture is in that final chapter 22 of Revelation. That's it. The second point is that this revelation is a gospel. And it's the gospel from the Trinity. You know, we heard Christ preach the gospel to Nicodemus there in John chapter 3 this morning. But here we see an utterance and a salutation from the mysterious Trinity. The gospel announces grace and peace from God to all who believe. And this is to you, grace and peace to you, and the you is in the plural in the Greek. It's announced collectively because the Bible was never meant to be read as a personal trainer. Yeah, you can use it, of course. You want to have your private devotions and reading it, but the Bible primarily, as this passage hints, is to be read by the principal. Blessed is he who reads aloud. And the Bible is to be heard by the congregation of the Lord. The native seat of this book in its delivery to the people is the church, is the assembly of the saints, which is held in very poor esteem today. Everybody with a computer thinks he can download sermons, go to the self-help section of any major bookstore, and he's on his own. Well, he quite literally is on his own. He needs to be in the assembly of God. It's always been that way. Grace and peace to y'all, as it said in the South. Now, my friends, here, this grace and peace is not merely a rubric. It's not merely ceremonial or something nice to say. But much of what was announced as shalom, the peace of God in the Old Testament, and anticipated is now realized in Christ, and the whole basis of that peace and expectancy is revealed to all peoples, to the church in the New Testament. Now, this grace and peace is most essential because we're in the last days. I'm not being sensationalist. That's what the Bible calls the days after Christ's appearing. This is the last message of peace. This is the last message of hope. This is the last message of reconciliation, forgiveness of sins. Eternity is now encroaching upon us. There will be a time where there will be no more time. No more sun, no more moon. God will be our light. This is revealed in the last pages of this book of Revelation. And now, grace and peace have been fully accomplished. In other words, the fatted lamb has been fed and grown up and slaughtered and has been cooked and prepared and the finest linen on the table. And all of the feasting is prepared for you. And now the invitation is, come. And that's why the urgency. That's why the angel. That's why John wants us all to know this message. And so this gospel is given to us in temple imagery right here. Well, how do you see that, Pastor? Well, let me explain. If you read it quickly, you'll miss it. First of all, there's one who sits on the throne that announces grace and peace to you. I take that to be the Father. And his name is I Am. That is the name whereby God revealed himself to Moses before the great redemption of Israel, his firstborn from Egypt. He said, I am. That's what Jehovah or Yahweh means. That's his covenant name, as first seen in Exodus chapter 3, let's say, chapter 3, verse 14. Now, the I Am, of course, connotes an everlastingness, a present existence, a self-existence, what we call in theology an aseity. It's not a big word. It's three syllables. It's not a big word, but you don't find it at Walmart. Maybe you do. I go to Walmart. You might find aseity in Walmart. Everlasting. But here, interestingly enough, God adds to his name. It's not that his name wasn't sufficient as the I am that I am, but he wants us to understand that because his name is who he is, you see, He wants us to know that he is the one who was and the one who is, but he wants us to know that he is the one that is coming. It is a participle. He is en route, as it might say. The translation, he will come, is fine. I like the participle. He is coming. He's already got his bags, you see. He's riding on the clouds. It's on his way. That's his name. It's an amazing thing. He's promised in this book to give us a new name in heaven, but already he gives us his new name, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is coming. Now, grace and peace is announced, but we don't see it. We see it by faith. As Elder Baker prayed here, we have many struggles. We have many illnesses. We have many troubles, don't we? We have employment issues. Oh, we got problems at home. We have health. This morning I felt so bad. I had to sit out from Sunday school. I hate to miss Sunday school. I had to just kind of find my legs. It felt wobbly. Not good. We see this by faith. It's announced to us, but we believe it. And so God announcing peace, whatever our fights are in this world, it's not against God. God is not fighting you. If you're a Christian, you've made peace with God through Jesus Christ. God is not against you. God is not fighting you. He's not your enemy. You don't have to put your fist up to heaven. You don't have to curse. God is for you. And that will be seen plainly when he visits us, because he will be with us forever and we will be with him forever. All things are prepared. God's purpose in creation and redemption, all the qualifiers are fulfilled, and now it just needs to roll out. And when it finally rolls out, it'll be here. So the Father announces grace and peace. The Spirit announces grace and peace. These are the seven spirits corresponding to perfection, completeness, also to the seven churches as God's perfect dwelling. God's perfect dwelling with his people. You say, well, why would he divide God, the Spirit, who is one, in seven? Who knows? Why would he divide God the Spirit into 120 tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost? Each one had an emblem that he was Spirit-filled. And nobody could do that but God. But why would he do that? Don't know, but he did. It's symbolic of the presence of God with each believer, of the burning, purifying qualities of him. It's also the imagery of Moses, the great I Am, in the burning bush. Who knows why God does this, but he does. So it's the Son, the Father and the Son announce. And finally, the Spirit announces. And now finally, the Son announces. Where do you see this? Well, he's called the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. He is the King who rules over all, and he is the Redeemer who freed us at the cost of his own life. Now, that can only be one. And let me give you a reading that is prophetic, another prophetic book. The hands of David, who is the father of the Lord Jesus, whose covenant points to Messiah in no uncertain terms and the glory of that coming kingdom. It wasn't David who was to have his glorious kingdom, or even Solomon. It was that seed of David, the son of David, as he's called in the Gospels. I'll read to you from Psalm 89, beginning with verse 19. Just be patient with me. This is a little bit long. Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. Of course, that means Messiah in the anointing, Messiah or Christus. In the New Testament, he's talking about Christ. Holy oil I've anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him, my arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn, or shall his power, in my name, in the name of Jehovah, shall his power or horn be exalted. Pardon me. Oh, no water. Great. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. Thank you, Grant. Appreciate that. Pardon. My steadfast love I will keep forever. I will keep him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring. By the way, that's all who were born of his seed, all who are his believers. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove him from, I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever. A faithful witness in the skies. It's a pun there, the last one. Is he talking about the sun and the moon, or is he talking about his anointed as being the faithful one in the skies? Well, in this book of Revelation, we find that all of these things, written 1,000 years before Christ, around the time of David, if not by David himself, are fulfilled in the one there. We see here grace being announced from this one prophesied from Psalm 89, the faithful witness in the sky, the firstborn of the dead, meaning the most preeeminent, the one on whom all resurrections depend. He's the first in preeminence, but also the one on whom all other resurrections are based. He is the king who now rules over all. That's the mystery, you see, before us. He rules in the heavens from the right hand of God. And he is the Redeemer. But why not, my friends, why not list Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we mentioned in our confessions, as we say in our creeds, as the Bible, I think in almost every other passage we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but here we have Father, Holy Spirit, and Son. Well, it appears to me that this is a view from the throne room looking outwards. In other words, we're right before God, and we see him, and then we also, if we were to turn back and look from where we came in the temple, we would see the 7 lampstands, which correspond to the 7 spirits. That imagery we'll see again in chapters 2 and 3. So the Father, who is God, Jehovah on the throne, the 7 spirits, who is the perfection of the one Spirit, who is God. And then as you look through now, the open door of the temple now along the 60 feet or so pertaining to the holy place, if you were to swing the doors open, you would see the laver of washing and the altar, and that's what Christ, that's his work. That's his work of expiation and washing and rinsing. That's where the lamb that was slain, that altar, that whole thing speaks of the sacrifice of Christ, of Jesus. And so there's where the peace is won. That's where Jesus in his cross says it is finished. The work of redemption, all that is required here, the blood is now before God. It pertains now to our high priest to sprinkle us, to bring it before the throne of God, and we have access. Grace and peace from the very temple, which is a model in the Old Testament of what Moses saw on the Mount Sinai. And so this is the model of the cosmos. What we're saying here is this is the oval office of he who is Lord of all, the emperor, if we had such a thing, Star Wars and all that. Trying to get your mind, you're trying to get your imagination here. We take these things as commonplace. We get so used to this stuff. This is an enormity. Grace from the very hub, engine room of God, who rules everything. You see, my friends, grace and peace from the Father, grace and Spirit, peace from the Spirit, grace and peace from the Son means that the way to God is wide open. God is your Father in your living room. There are no bars, I love the Spanish architecture. In the old days, all the windows were barred, all the doors were barred. It wasn't to keep intruders out, it was basically to keep your daughter in. That's what I'm told. Yeah. The way to God is wide open through the work of Jesus Christ. And grace and peace are yours through faith in the one who loved you and gave his blood as payment for your sins. And this, my friends, if this is not the gospel, I don't know what it is. This is the gospel. In fact, the whole of the temple imagery, which is introduced here, but will be expanded throughout all of this book. The whole book is the most Jewish book of all. And it's in the New Testament, which speaks, of course, of there being one Bible for one people. But it's all there. The whole of the temple imagery was a model of Christ's economy of grace. Who he was and what he was to do and how he was to do it. It was all there. It's all there. It's a scale model. But the actuality is that Christ is with us and he did these things. The one who really did these things is not a theory, is not a model. It's a living God. And he visits his churches. And he is the one who is saying, I have prepared something here for you. You have all the access you want. Because we are at peace, and this is all of grace. You don't deserve it. I know you don't. I know you're a sinner. You don't deserve this. But that's okay, because Christ didn't deserve to die, to suffer. Christ didn't deserve that beating, and he didn't deserve crucifixion. He didn't deserve to be spurned and spat upon, mocked. You deserve that. But Christ is your substitute. He's the Lamb that was slain in your behalf, taking away the sins of the world. So Revelation is for all Christians to know. Revelation is the gospel of the mysterious Trinity. And finally, Revelation relates to a mysterious kingdom. That's why the curtains have to be drawn. There is a kingdom. People don't realize that there is a kingdom. If people realize that there was a kingdom, and that this kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all manner of things are being done in this kingdom, then, religion wouldn't be reserved to section E or whatever of, the Chronicles of your paper. Religion would be bold front page. Yeah. Not religion, of course, is broadly known. We've got all kinds of false religions. But I mean news of the kingdom. What are the churches doing? What is Christ doing in our churches? Really, in the end, that's what we want to know. Revelation relates to a mysterious kingdom. And believers belong to this kingdom now. But see, to be in this kingdom, You have to be born again. And it's a trite phrase now, so we have to define what we mean. What we mean by being born again, my friends, is that you need to be brought into this kingdom. That you can't bring yourself into this kingdom. But I made a profession. But I made a confession. I know you did, and you're probably a Christian. You probably are. And you needed to make that confession. You needed to make a profession. But the reason you made that confession and profession is because this one of the seven spirits of God, or one of the, you know, the Holy Spirit visited you. And he gave you a living heart, whereas your heart was stony cold to God. He opened your ears so you can hear. He took the scales off your eyes. He did a miracle so you could see this mysterious kingdom. Because if you're not born again, you will never see the mysterious kingdom. Because it's spiritual. And you have carnal eyes. But if you have seen it, if you have seen it, it's because God has opened your eyes. It's because he has brought you into this kingdom. The unregenerate do not see it. But look what James 1 and verse 18 says. Of his own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We were born from God. We were born of his everlasting seed of Christ. Believers belong then to this kingdom now. Believers are priests in this mysterious kingdom now. What does that mean? Well, priests do. What do priests do? Well, they represent God to others. They represent others to God. And then we do both. The least one of you who's a believer is a priest in this sense. You also intercede on behalf of others. This is what we did just now, you know, our prayers. You say, why do we have to pray so much? What else do priests do, man? We intercede. You go to church and there's no prayer, might as well go fishing. Why don't people go fishing on Sunday? Because they're priests and they got work to do. Well, I thought it was a day of rest. Rest from our normal occupations. Work for our supernatural occupation. We need one another. How many do I need to convince you that you need to be here, you priests? Are you aware of the sufferings of the trials of your brothers and sisters here? I hope I don't have to sell that sermon again. I'll go back to Hebrews 10 and I will sell it again. You intercede on behalf of others. And also, as we read from Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25, you're here. You encourage one another as the day approaches. Very important. In the light of this book and the persecutions and the trials and the difficulties, the things that are coming on the church in the last days, the things that the church will accomplish by triumph, by glory, by trusting in God. Daniel even said it. That his faithful ones will do wonders in those days. And we've seen this done in the case of Jesus' life and the apostles. But there are marvelous instances of God's children greatly glorifying God by trusting him. My friends, this kingdom is mysterious, but this is God's fatherly and gracious dominion. God has dominion over all things, but not everywhere that he reigns, does he reign with absolute grace and absolute fatherliness. There's a generic sense in which all people can call God Father because he's a creator of all. But to have access, familiar access with him, to sit in his living room. You know, we just watched, Susie and I watched the movie The Darkest Hour. And the Lord of the Admiralty, Lord Churchill, was voted in as prime minister. He gets to hear the news from the lips of King Albert himself. He goes into the palace, and there's a protocol. He waits. He waits on the king. Now, if we give that much reverence to a man, imagine how much reverence we owe God. But God wants us to know that we are welcome, that this protocol, you know, serves kings on earth well, but with our God, we're in his bosom. We're in his lap. Doesn't mean we don't respect and revere him, but it does mean that we are intimate and God is intimate with us. Grace and peace in this mysterious kingdom. And John here pauses and says, amen. Amen is not a word that you just say at the end of prayers. If it is, you're just using it superstitiously. Much of religion is superstitious. You need to correct that. When you say amen, what you mean is, that's it, certainly. So be it. Right. It is true. It is firm. It's one of those words that is so good it's borrowed from the Hebrew. It just carries right into the Greek New Testament. And in the English language, we say amen all the time. It's a wonderful word. It means all those things that I just said. It means conviction of truth. Ah, yes, this is what we believe. Yes. Doubt is the enemy of amen. Compromise is the enemy of amen. Well, I'm not sure about the interpretation. There are four ways to interpret. Enemy of amen. Some things are so right, you can't miss it, and it will be on your lips. It's part of our liturgy. You will say amen. And at the end, every knee will say, everybody will bend the knee, and everyone will say amen. Amen is the last word that people will say, whether they're going to heaven or they're going to hell. Because it's going to be plain and certain. And so it is. And amen. And that's how John concludes this expression of his passage, and that's how I conclude my sermon. Let me just bring it to a summary. The book of Revelation is a New Testament book that uses Old Testament symbols and imagery, proclaiming grace and peace from the triune God. Now, that's an update too. His name is updated, but God is Trinity. It was there all along in the Old Testament, but we see it very plainly now. It's grace and peace explained with using Old Testament imagery from the triune God. And this grace and peace is to all who belong to God's fatherly or gracious kingdom. This kingdom is now largely spiritual. It does have a physical manifestation. There's a visible church here. But the real conflict that's described here is mostly unseen. It's seen only through eyes of faith. The eternal God is your covenant God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he's coming. And he's coming for sure. And he's coming to be revered and adored by all who love his appearing. I just want to say a few words by exhortation. Beware of any claims of new revelation. Oh, they turn a lot of heads, a lot of books, a lot of people making a lot of money. More millionaires are made by publishing books on revelation and prophecies and timelines than any number of millionaires I've ever met working all those years with IBM. Updates to this book are forbidden. Updates for this book are forbidden. We'll see that later if we preach the last chapters. Now, also, there is, if you're looking for truth, if you're looking to find out what is life all about, what is all this about? Who will you go to? Socrates? Pretty good. Plato? Nietzsche? Where are you going to go? The only faithful witness is God. And God in his plenitude is here declaring to us grace and peace. There can be no greater witness than this faithful witness in the skies, prophesied by David 1,000 years before Christ. Whom will you believe? Will you believe this message? Will you believe anybody's message? You know, if you don't believe this message, you're liable to believe anybody's message. He says, if this message is from God, why in the world would you not believe it? Because only God is true. And all men are liars, says the scripture. That's why preachers have to preach the word and not their own brains. Finally, I ask this question, do you see God as your heavenly Father? Do you know that gracious kingdom, that you belong to a dominion that the world does not belong to. There's a difference. This book of Revelation is going to make a difference between the world and the church. It'll be plain, a plain difference. You see, in the world, things are confused. I can't tell who's in and who's out. You can't tell who's in and who's out of this gracious and fatherly kingdom. But in the spiritual world, the angels can. Everything's light and everything's darkness. Everything is bifurcated. There's God. And then there's everything that's against God. There's no middle ground. That's how it is. So I ask you, do you have spiritual eyes to see God as your benefactor? God announcing terms amiable to you, saying, believe on my Son. I gave him for you. Now, my friends, this brings us to this table. Just as this imagery gives us a little peep of the glory there in Revelation 5, we see the glory of the one who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. And all glory and power. We see that vista now. We see this also as a vista of the last times. For the Lord has prepared a banquet. He has prepared a feast. And he who inaugurated the new covenant in his blood says, I will now drink of this cup no more until I drink it with you again in the everlasting kingdom. See, we're seeing something here that will be very familiar to us on the last day, the day of rejoicing. And Christ will be your minister then, not me. But Christ is your minister here, not me. Christ is here spiritually. And he's here to grant you what he's already announced to you, grace. And peace. Will the elders please come forward? We'll serve the sacrament.